Good evening, everybody. Lovely to be back here. If you've got Revelation 12 closed, if you could open again, that would be great. Is this on, by the way? Am I coming through right? Great. I don't know if you ever watch golf on the television. I try to avoid it whenever I can. It takes far too long and you sort of see a shot and then the ball goes off into the distance. But if you ever sort of watch them to start with, you know, these professionals are standing there and they sort of, you know, they kind of waggle a bit, don't you? I don't know if that's a technical term. But, you know, they're kind of doing a little bit of a wiggle and then they kind of do a few practice shots before they kind of get going. And I'd just like to do that with you for a minute or two, not that we're going to go and play golf, but before we get into chapter 12, I just want to share with you why Revelation. But perhaps first of all, I should apologize. I'm fully aware you've been working through Psalms in the evenings. And I thought that would be fine to start with until I realized that after my computer crashed last October, my backup of sermons on the Psalms weren't as sufficient as I thought they were. In fact, there was a lovely folder on my computer saying Psalms, and I went to open it and it was blank. So I'd been working through Revelation for a number of months in our churches and with the students. And so I thought we'd look at a couple of sermons over the next few weeks from Revelation. But Revelation in particular is a book that from a young age has appealed to me. Maybe it has to you. You know, the images are just so vivid, aren't they? And I know for a lot of Christians, it's sort of this scary book at the back of the Bible. I can remember years ago talking to a family, and you know, there was and it was the daughter in the family, and said, "Yeah, we're not allowed to look at Song of Songs in the Bible." And you know, rightly or wrongly, but I thought Revelation is kind of put in that category. It's that untouchable book that really no one except the professionals can understand, and there's so much, let's be honest, nonsense written about it, and it's, you know, this hidden code, and you've got to have the secret code to be able to unpack it, and then it just points to, well, we're not sure, but we'll write a book on it anyway. And really, it's a wonderful book that needs to be brought to the forefront of the church because it's all about Jesus, and it's all about the victory that Jesus has had over the archenemy Satan. And so it's a book that we need to be familiar with. It's a book we need to love. It's a message we need to love, and it's a message we need to share. So hopefully you get a little taste of it this week and next week, and maybe that will encourage you to look at it afresh for yourselves. So why don't we pray as we begin in chapter 12. Jesus, thank you that you inspired this particular book of the Bible along with so many others. Lord, thank you that it points us to you and to your great victory. And Lord, above all else, we pray that we would see that coming off the page tonight and that we'd go from here confident that we are victorious and that we have nothing to fear if we're united to you. Amen. I wonder if you can think of a memorable Christmas present that you were given. Maybe it was from someone you deeply loved. Maybe there was a particular gift one year that you can still remember. About 25 years ago, I can remember one particular present. And it was and it's particularly familiar because of the strange shape. It was a column wrapped in Christmas paper. But it wasn't round. You know, when you shook it, it didn't sort of make noises. So it wasn't going to be Smarties or Maltesers. It wasn't square. It was this kind of column shaped with about six sides, maybe like a hexagon. You know, I was feeling, I thought, I've got no idea what this is. And then I unwrapped it, and it was 10, then larger than now, 50p pieces attached together with sellotape. And I looked a bit strangely to start with, but it was from my aunt, and there was a little message, and it was, here is 10 weeks subscription to your favourite football magazine, which was called Match. I thought, what a fantastic present. You know, and I got into trouble the very next minute because I asked if I could exchange it for a £5 note because it was easier for my wallet. And she said she'd gone to great lengths to find 10 50p pieces and that wasn't available. But one of the things that I really loved about this magazine was the kind of the center pages, which were trivia pages. And you'd get, you know, some word searches. You'd get a spot the ball competition where they'd remove the football and you had to try and work out where you think it is in the scene. But one of my favourites, and you get it in a number of magazines, is the kind of the spot the difference. So two pictures that look really similar, but have maybe got five or six differences. I thought I'd take a journey down my childhood lane, and I'd do it with you this evening. But except we won't do it for football scenes, we're going to do it for nativity scenes. Now, Christmas has only just passed, so hopefully Christmas is fairly still fresh in your mind. But can I have the next, hopefully there's a picture. There we go, there's two nativity scenes. Just have a quick look and see if you can spot just one major difference. A dragon. Now, you weren't expecting that, were you? You weren't expecting to see a dragon in a nativity scene. And probably for good reasons, maybe to do with marketing, they don't tend to sell them. In fact, as I searched the internet, I had to go quite a long way to find one with a dragon in it. But actually, from what we've just read in Revelation 12, it's actually far more biblical than perhaps the one on the right. And it leads us nicely into the chapter. Because in Revelation 12, I want us to see that there's three scenes, three different camera angles, if you like, but all telling the same story and all telling of the same time period between the first coming and the return of Jesus. And it's going to tell us the same story, which is the defeat of the devil, the victory of Christ, and the protection of the church to continue witnessing until Jesus' return. And in many ways, chapter 12 gives us a summary of the whole book. It's Revelation 12 in miniature. Revelation in miniature. The victory of Christ and the protection of the church under hostile attack to continue witnessing about Jesus. And so Revelation is not a coded cryptic book, you know, like German messages sent during World War II that only the Enigma machine could unpack. Now, how would that encourage Christians facing real pressures in all ages? How would some coded cryptic book encourage them to stand firm against the enemies? It wouldn't. Instead, Revelation is a revealing of the age-old battle between God and his people, between them and Satan and his cronies. But in case we're overly concerned by the enemies, John is at pains to tell us throughout the book that the victory has already been won. And it will take place again in the future when Jesus returns. It tells us that the victory in the future is assured because Satan has been defeated on the cross. And therefore, all those enemies, including Satan and his forces, will finally be thrown into the pit of hell, as we read later in the book. So let's turn now particularly to chapter 12. Can I have the next slide, please? So the first scene, the first camera angle you like, is to see the victory of Christ, but seen from earth. So our first scene camera is looking down at events on the earth. And here, first of all, we meet the main characters in the drama. Look at verse 1. There's our first character. It's a lady. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Well, while a first thought may think, that's Mary, Mary the mother of Jesus, the hints we're given in this chapter show that that's probably not the best interpretation. For Mary was not persecuted in the way that the woman in this chapter is. And rather than seeing this as an individual, it's better to see that it represents the church, both in the Old Testament, the faithful remnant of Israel, and the faithful church in the New Testament. And verse 1 gives our best clue as to the identity of this woman, where her appearance reminds us of Joseph's dreams, in which the sun and the moon and the stars, which represented in Joseph's dream his father, his mother, and the brothers, are bowing down to him. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the sun and the moon and the stars refer to faithful Israel. And so we're to see this woman figuratively giving birth to the son, to the Messiah, the male child. For it was out of the faithful remnant of Israel that the Messiah Jesus came. So there's our first character in the drama, this woman. Secondly, our second character is a multi-headed red dragon, a powerful force of evil with no moral principles that you can appeal to. And in verse 9, John identifies him for us. There's no clues needed here. We're told clearly that this is Satan, the age-old archenemy of God and the Messiah and his people. And we're reminded of his presence of a snake as he comes in the as he takes over the serpent in the Garden of Eden, where he deceives Adam and Eve into rebelling against God, their creator. And nothing has changed in all the years since. He is still a deceiver. He is still wanting God's people to give up on Jesus. And he is still trying to deceive the nations from realizing their need for Jesus. But he's also equally at home attacking Christians. As we're told there, he wants to accuse us of our sins before God day and night. He wants us to make with us think that we're not worthy to bear the name of Jesus. How can you bear the name of Jesus when you think about what you've done? Perhaps it's those quiet subconscious voices in your head that you hear at times. I can't be a Christian. I'm not worthy. And we need to recognize that as the voice of the devil. Now, while we must take up the enemy seriously, we'll also need to recognize, as we'll see a bit later on, that he is a defeated enemy whose plans to prevent God's purposes from taking place have failed through history and will continue to fail all the way through to his final defeat at Christ's return. So we've got the woman, we've got the dragon. And then thirdly, the third character we see is the child. Of him in verse 5, we're told that he will rule the nations with an iron scepter. This is a clear echo back to the Psalms, to Psalm 2, a psalm that would be read out at the coronation of each new king of Israel. But a psalm that ultimately pointed forward to the final Davidic king, to the Messiah, who we now know as Jesus. He is the son and the ruler of all nations. And in the book of Acts, we see the apostles clearly identify Jesus with Psalm 2. And so we say that this is speaking of King Jesus. So there's our characters. We've got the woman, the faithful people of God, covering the Old and the New Testament. We've got the dragon, Satan. And then we've got the child, who is none other than King Jesus. So there are characters, but what's the drama? What's the actual story that's going on? Well, look down at verses 4-6. We can see it there. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And the child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. So John sees in this drama a grotesque scene, a dragon hovering over this woman as she's about to give birth. And this dragon is wanting to devour the child. But just as this child looks as though he's about to be killed, we're told that God snatches him up to heaven to avoid defeat. Now, first of all, we must remember that this is vision, not video. This is not the actual events taking place. But neither do we want to go to the other extreme and say, well, it's fairy tale with no real meaning. There is a real meaning behind the vision. But we need to remember that this is vision. We're reminded of the birth of Jesus. before John fast tracks in the space of just a few words, 33 years, to the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, as he is literally, if you like, snatched up, taken up to heaven to be with his Father. And so thus, in the space of just a few words, the child was snatched up to heaven. John has retold the whole gospel story, that Satan's attempts to destroy Jesus have failed. Now that takes us back to the Gospels, to unpack that further, if you like. For example, the birth of Jesus was marked by Satan channeling his evil through King Herod, as he embarked on a genocide program aimed at wiping out God's final and eternal King Jesus, who he saw as a threat to his power. Yet we also know that his mission failed, for God warned Joseph in a dream to take him and Mary and the child out to Egypt so they might be safe. Satan's first attempt to devour the child has failed. Satan tried and failed again to destroy God's purposes as he came once more to Jesus, tempting him in the desert. "Bow down to me," Satan says to Jesus, "and I'll give you everything." But as we know, Jesus rebukes him and he ends up leaving him. Satan once more fails in his attempt to destroy Jesus. Then there was a third failed attempt a little bit later, as Satan came through the voice of the Apostle Peter, when he suggested that Jesus could rule as a king and achieve salvation without the cross. Think back to the turning point in Mark's Gospel in chapter 8. Maybe you remember Jesus' words. He says to Peter, looking him straight in the eye, "Get behind me, Satan, for you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." But the final and the ultimate defeat of Satan came in the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, as he moved back to the place of power and rule in heaven. So scene one, in just a few words, tells us of the defeat of Satan and the victory of Jesus. But the focus, if you like, has been on the earth. It's been the earth camera that we've been seeing this through. And so to our second scene, if we'd have the next slide, we're seeing the same event being played out before us. Again, it's the victory of Christ. But this time, if you like, the camera has moved up to heaven. And I think the best way to view this scene is to superimpose it upon the first scene, to see it as a mosaic with the first scene that helps to build up the overall picture of what's happening in this gospel age between the first and the second comings of Jesus. And so we're seeing the same defeat of the dragon and the same victory of Jesus. So as we look into heaven, as we're given that revealing of what's happening, what are we seeing? What are we told? Well, maybe at first sight, we see it as a battle between two armies. We've got Michael as the archangel, and we've got some of his angels on one hand, and then it seems we've got Satan and some of his demons on the other. And maybe we're kind of thinking, well, it's this battle, and who's going to win? What's going to happen? But I think that would be a misleading picture. For the crucial point is, a more accurate label would be the defeat of the dragon and his hurling down to earth. For the crucial point is, the victory in heaven was not won by Michael and his angels, but ultimately by the male child that was born of the woman in his death and resurrection. And so what we're told is, now because of this victory, the heavenly assembly can sing in triumph. Look at verse 10. The heavenly assembly sing, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. Why? For the accusers of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them day and before God, our God, day and night, has been hurled down. It's the defeat of the dragon in the victory of Christ on the cross that has led to Satan and his demons being hurled down to earth, being kicked out of heaven. And so now we can sing of triumph. For through Jesus' victory, God's kingdom, shattered in the Old Testament, has now come to earth. As have God's purposes to establish a multinational, multi-ethnic community of the followers of King Jesus as the gospel is preached to the nations. And indeed, the church's mission, despite opposition, is further evidence of the defeat of Satan. For as people across the world confess that Jesus is Lord, so we yet again we're seeing a further defeat of Satan. For it's one less person that he has control over. There's been a change of authority in the person's heart. They've come from the rule of the prince of demons, the prince of this age, into God's kingdom under the authority of King Jesus. His power to deceive the nations is being broken and broken and broken every time someone confesses Jesus to be Lord. So what an encouragement this should be for you and I. Again, as we look around ourselves, we are that people. We are that outpost of the heavenly kingdom. We are people who Satan no longer rules over. There has been a victory on the cross and a change of authority in your hearts. This gathering tells us that Satan's power to deceive the nations has indeed been broken. We, if you like, are living proof that Revelation 12 is true. And while we have many differences among us, we share in that victory of Jesus over the dragon. And we share in the assurance that comes that we will be part of that final people of God on that final day because of the victory of Jesus. And now, since Jesus' death and resurrection, people who were bound in chains, trapped in sin and slavery, as Thomas was sharing this morning, have now been broken. The chains have come off. And we can all sing Amazing Grace, how great that grace is. Perhaps a way to illustrate this is to think of Satan as a Rottweiler, that nasty, vicious type of dog. And before Jesus' death and resurrection, I want you to imagine that he had complete freedom in a backyard. And now, with the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's like a ginormous stake has been placed in the centre of that backyard, and that Rottweiler has been chained to it. And so his capacity to cause harm has been limited. Now, that's not to say that if you get too close to him, he's not going to be able to bite. But his power has been taken away. His freedom to roam that whole backyard has now been removed. He's got a much more limited sphere. And when Jesus returns, he has no sphere of influence at all because he's been finally thrown into hell where he can do no damage at all to any of God's people. But also now that backyard can be accessed not just by the Jews from the from the Old Testament period, but it can be accessed by all nations. All people can come in now because Satan has been bound. His ability to deceive the nations is now no longer. But caution is still needed. If you get within range of the Rottweiler, he will be able to attack. So we do need a word of caution, though. His defeat and his binding does not mean that he is no longer able to wage war against our flesh. We mustn't go from here thinking that we no longer have an enemy who can't do us any harm. He still wants to attack you. He still wants to accuse you of your sins. He wants to discourage you. But we must remember that in Jesus we have that victory, and that his ability to deceive the nations from seeing Jesus as the Savior of the world has now gone. And so the church need to be alert to his tactics. And that's what will be played out dramatically in our final scene, verses 13 to 17. So verse 13 to 17, the victory of the church and the defeat of Satan. Why don't we read that again together? When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for time, times, and half a time out of the snake's reach. Then from his mouth the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So having failed in his mission to destroy Jesus, Satan, now enraged at that, comes down to earth and is trying to make war on what we're told is the offspring of the woman, which we can identify as the church from there in verse 17. Those who continue to hold to God's command and are faithfully testifying that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And his motive is also clear there in verse 17. He knows his time is short. He knows that he's a defeated enemy. He knows that sooner rather than later, he will be thrown into hell. And it's because of that reality that he's on a warpath and that he's out to try and destroy God's people, the church. World War II, as I'm sure you know, took place between 1939 and 1945. And in 1943, 2 years out from the end, the war on paper was all but over. The Russians were pressing the Germans, the German-occupied land from the east. The Allies were closing in on the south, on Italy. And in 1943, the Brits landed 1.1 million troops on the beaches of Normandy in France in 3 days. In number, in logistics, in finances, the war was all but over. Yet Hitler didn't quit. In fact, some of the ugliest fighting was still to come in those final 2 years. And yet, really, in the back of his mind, Hitler knew he was a defeated enemy. Likewise, Satan. Satan knows still today that he's a defeated enemy because of the cross and the resurrection. But because his time is short, we're told he is filled with fury. He is very angry, and we have to deal with him. And so this gospel era between the first and the second comings of Jesus will be marked by spiritual warfare. But that's not all. Look at verse 14. For here I think what we're seeing is the protection of God's people from the attacks of Satan. John here echoes the Exodus, the escape from Egypt of God's people under the leadership of Moses. As I'm sure you know, God's people were held in captivity under that evil tyrant Pharaoh, under his oppressive rule. And even after he finally let them go, he then changes his mind and pursues them all the way to the Red Sea. And it's only once God's people have come through the Red Sea, as you know, that Pharaoh and all his chariots are then swallowed up and drowned in the river. And then God's people are safe. They're in the desert land. And so for God's people, the desert is seen as a place of safety, a place of freedom where the oppressor, where the attacker Pharaoh, no longer has an influence because he got left behind in the Red Sea. And so the wilderness for God's people here and to the churches being written to in Revelation, the desert here is a place of protection. The enemy has been defeated, not at the Red Sea, but at the cross. And so the church now between the two comings of Jesus is promised protection from Satan and his weapons. protection to carry on witnessing, to taking the gospel to the nations that have now been freed from the captivity that they were in before Satan was defeated on the cross. So it's not that we won't face any attacks. The Pharaohs and the Herods of this world will still keep on rising. They'll keep having different manifestations all the way until Jesus' return. It'll look different in different places. It'll look different in different times. But Satan will still be Satan, and he'll still use human agents to try and carry out his purposes. But we'll be given protection as a whole to continue witnessing until Jesus returns. And the promise is that through being united to Jesus, we won't be overcome by these attacks. For think about it. What's the worst that Satan could do to us? Probably to kill us. But what does that mean for the saints? It simply means a closer relationship with God. Think about what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians. He said, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So if the worst Satan can do is kill us, well, that's really not much of a threat, is it? So we can also take comfort from those who've gone before us, from the saints who haven't loved their lives so much, as John says in verse 11, as to shrink from death. Saints, for example, like Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, the most famous perhaps of 300 Christians burned at the stake under Catholic Queen Mary during the 1550s. Ridley became a Christian at Cambridge University, not far from here, and then he became a private chaplain to King Henry and was part of the committee that drew up the first Book of Common Prayer that the Anglicans still have. But when Mary came to the throne, he was arrested, tried, and then burned with Hugh Latimer at Oxford in 1555. Hugh Latimer was a preacher and then a bishop of Worcester. And under the previous reign of King Henry, he urged men to live devout, faithful lives, witnessing of Christ and being devout in prayer. But when Mary came to the throne, he was arrested and tried and found guilty of heresy. And he was burned together at the stake on the same day, 16th of October, 1555. And his last words at the stake were these: be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out. Now we can look back over 2,000 years of church history and countless examples like this to show that God is protecting his church, enabling his church to continue witnessing until he returns. We're not protected from warfare, but through warfare, through the battle against the enemy we face, as we continue to stay close to Jesus and hold out the gospel to the nations. And as we do so, we will do so even unto death, knowing that death simply brings us into a closer, more intimate relationship with Jesus. Well, let's wrap things up. What have we seen in Revelation chapter 12? Well, we've seen ultimately that Jesus in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension overcame Satan's plans to thwart all of God's purposes. Jesus has gathered already and is continuing to gather a people who will be his very own, who testify to those around them that he is the Saviour of the world. And we've seen that Satan, furious at his defeat and spurred on by his impending death, now makes war against the faithful followers of Jesus, the church. But we've seen that we overcome Satan not in our own strength, but through holding to what Jesus has already achieved and in standing firm even in the face of an impending death for ourselves as we hold out the good news that Jesus is the King to whom all nations should bow. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have conquered the dragon. You have conquered all the powers that he has over us. We thank you, Lord, that in your conquering of him, he is now bound, and the nations may now know of you as the Saviour and the King and their Lord. Lord, we pray that we would hold fast to you, that we would not love our lives so much as to shrink from death. Lord, may that empower us, may that embolden us, may it encourage us to take the gospel to the nations, knowing that the worst Satan can do is kill us, which simply brings us closer to you. Lord Jesus, may you protect us from spiritual attacks. And Lord, in the warfare that we face, would you allow us to continue to hold on to you and to hold out the gospel that brings life to many. Amen.